scripture reading this evening will be Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
Good evening, church. We are getting ever closer, just a couple of weeks away, to the completion of our by-the-book series through the book of Revelation, Lord willing, the first two Sunday nights in May. And we will put a cap on this study. And then it will be just about time for our summer series to begin in June. We're going to have at least one Sunday night where I answer some questions that have been submitted. And then we will begin our next by-the-book series, Lord willing, in the month of September of this year, where I will begin preaching through the book of Romans. So hopefully that's interesting to you. We are now in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we are nearing the close of the Bible and perhaps even learning some things about the close of the age. And so this is an introduction to the last three chapters of the Bible. I won't give this again in the next lessons. So hopefully those that maybe aren't here tonight that intend to be here for the last can go back and hear this. But let's read this together. The last three chapters of the Revelation to John show the defeat of the final enemies of the Lord. This chiasmus, which I will show you in a minute, shows the systematic way the Lord's enemies were introduced in the text, and the way God's people are pictured, and the corresponding order in which the Lord defeated them one by one and blessed his people time after time. And it's just fascinating when you study the book of Revelation deeply, and you see that there are multiple of these chiastic structures here throughout the book. And the way that it has been put together is beyond genius, frankly. The complexity just continues to mount up layer after layer as you sort of peel off the onion of this book and get down into the meat of it. But you can see the people of God are depicted with the imagery of light and creation, 12, 1 and 2. This is the second half of the book, of course. And at the end of the book, we will see the people of God in the imagery of light and creation, chapters 21 and 22. Second there, B, the dragon appears, Satan, 12:3-6. Finally, the dragon's being destroyed, 21-10. The beast and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet. The bride is the people of God in the imagery of sexual purity. The bride then blessed with marriage. Babylon, the harlot introduced, Babylon destroyed right in the middle of the book here. And so you can see, again, that this book was not written in a stream of consciousness way. It wasn't haphazardly put together, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John has put together a masterpiece of literary construction. And more important than any of that, the depth and the applicability of its message to all times is simply mind-boggling. There are two prevailing views among us as to the interpretation of these last three chapters. Let me be specific. There are two prevailing views among us in churches of Christ. If we broaden this to the whole of Christendom, there are several views about interpreting these past chapters, and I'm going to say a little bit about the broad umbrellas that those fall under here in a few minutes. But in churches of Christ, there are two prevailing views among us these days as to the interpretation of these last three chapters. The first is held by an impressive number of brothers. It's that the last chapters actually are primarily a look through symbolism at the actual end of this world, the judgment and the commencement of eternity, but not as a coded message to those of us living thousands of years later so that we would become doomsday preachers and sign seekers, but as a word of encouragement to the Christians of that ancient day, sort of a reminder for them to endure whatever sufferings they had to because of what would be theirs in the ultimate and final victory of the Lord. This view doesn't seem to me to fit as neatly the opening and closing admonitions to remember the time of the prophesied events was at hand. However, I don't believe that it does any violence to the text, so to speak, because the symbol of the Lord's ancient victory over Roman persecution are actually the end time events. Now, the second prevailing view among us in churches of Christ is the one I presently believe. We know because of the theme and purpose of Revelation, that is the defeat of Roman opposition to the Lord's church and encouragement for our ancient brothers and sisters as they endured it, and because of specific passages like chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 22, verse 10, we can contrast Daniel 8, verse 26, which we will look at in just a moment here. Let me see. Do I have it? There it is. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Now, let me explain the connection here and what this has to say about interpreting the book of Revelation. Daniel 8:26 comes on the conclusion of the section of very specific prophecies about the things that were going to happen in Israel after the time of Daniel and before the coming of Christ. It has to do with the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Persia, the rise of Greece, and what would happen when the Seleucid kings took over the area of what was the area of Israel, as well as Syria and what have you. And all of the stuff with the Maccabean revolt and stuff falls into that era. And the prophecies that were given through Daniel are very specific about that. So when Daniel is written somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 years before Christ, those events that were going to be happening in that intervening hundreds of years there, Daniel is told to seal up the vision of this prophecy because it refers to many days from now. Now listen, think about that. Things that were going to be unfolded just in the next few hundred years after Daniel's time, he says, seal that up. Its time is many days from now. Now, the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and chapter 22 respectively, we're told not to seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is at hand, right? So if the time is at hand, it means that the events that Revelation was foretelling to the ancient church were unfolding right then in their generation. And that's just coming from consistently interpreting apocalyptic literature based in the sister book to Revelation, the book of Daniel. I hope this makes sense. All right? So, So let me go back and get this sentence again just so we have the complete idea there. All right? So the second view is the one I presently believe. We know because of the theme and purpose of the revelation, that is the defeat of Roman opposition to the Lord's church and encouragement for our ancient brothers and sisters as they endured it, and because of specific passages like Revelation 1, 1 through 3 and 22:10, contrast Daniel 8, 26 we just looked at, that the book does not, notice the word, primarily deal with the literal end of this world. It does not primarily deal with the literal end of this world. However, the symbolic language of victory used throughout the book is true of all the work of the Lord and his people against the schemes of the devil in every age, even ours. And so the language does teach us a great deal about the end, about coming judgment, about heaven, and about hell. Because these things are used to symbolize the victory of the Lord over his enemies in the ancient Roman world. All our victories over Satan's schemes are the Lord's victories and foreshadow the ultimate and final victory on the last day. Let that sink in. Your victories over personal sin in your life are not your victories, they're the Lord's victories through you. And they foreshadow the final victory you will experience if you keep the faith when you are resurrected into a body that can no longer be tempted by sin. Does that make sense? It's foreshadowing. All victories are God's victories, and they look to the end and the ultimate victory that we await in faith and in hope. All the deliverances and blessings of the Lord upon us are foretastes of the glory of the age to come. And so we can say with John as he ends the book of Revelation in the Bible, amen, come Lord Jesus. We ought to be saying that in our hearts as much as we possibly can every day of our lives. Let's get into the text. And Revelation 18 and 19 is not correct. This is 20. I didn't change that when I put the text. But the text you will be reading is Revelation 20. So ignore the 18 and 19 at the top of your screen. I didn't even notice that up to just now. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. This is a really cool change in the text because earlier we see that Satan has got the key to the abyss and is able to open it, and smoke comes out, this deception to deceive the nations and so on. And so the book of Revelation, it goes back and forth time and time again, these patterns that we've looked at over and over again, in which it tells the whole story of the Christian age from the beginning of of Christ's birth all the way ultimately till the end of this age and the judgment day and these sorts of things. It gives us that as the symbol. That's the picture over and over again seven times throughout this book. The beginning of the Christian age all the way to judgment day. That's the symbol that is used. And again, that's why the book does speak about the end of the world, even though that is not its primary purpose. We need to keep that in mind. But now, we see later in the redemptive story, as things are now, Satan doesn't have the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss or to Hades or to Gehenna or any of these spiritual realms anymore. He no longer has the ownership and control of death because Jesus, in his crucifixion, went down to Hades and wrestled the keys away from him, and Satan couldn't keep the bars of Hades held against Jesus. Amen? And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 16 when he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That is the kingdom of God. The gates are a defensive thing, not an offensive thing. In other words, when the kingdom assaults the realm and power of Satan, Satan can't keep us out. Does that make sense? Man, we need to be invigorated with this knowledge. We need to be encouraged, empowered with this knowledge, because we oftentimes think that we are weak and compared to Satan, and that ultimately we are sometimes just sort of sitting ducks to his schemes and that sort of thing. And I'm not denying for a moment that he has a certain length of leash. We might say chain, based on this text. We'll get back to that in a moment. So yes, of course the devil does harm. Of course he deceives. Of course he does what he does. But he's not more powerful than our king. And because the church, the kingdom of God, is the body of Christ, he's not more powerful than us. Do you believe that? I hope you do. And he sees the dragon, not God the Father here, not God the Son, not God the Holy Spirit seizes the dragon, an angel seizes the dragon. The devil can't even resist this angel here. Do you hear what I'm saying? How can he resist the power of Almighty God? He cannot. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I want to read a couple of passages here that will give us some insight into numerals that are related to 10, 100, 1,000. We've talked about that in our study so far and the symbolic meaning of these numbers. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Let me ask you a question. Who are we talking about here? Disobedient rebels against God? No, no. We're talking about the faithful, those who love him and keep his commandments. He is faithful to them for 1,000 generations. What about the 1,001st generation? Does he decide at this point in time, yes, you have been faithful to me, you are obedient to me, and I love you, and I've blessed you, but I've blessed you for 1,000 generations. Hadn't you got enough? It's time for me to cut off the spigot. You're not getting anything more from me. That's ridiculous. Of course not. It's a symbol. Do we understand that? To say to the 1,000th generation doesn't mean we begin to start counting generations. If you start counting generations to figure out when the faithfulness of God is going to run out, you've completely misunderstood the passage. Does that make sense? It's forever is what that means. So the 1,000th generation just means longer than you can possibly imagine or count. Because 1,000 generations is a whole lot longer than 1,000 years. It's longer than you can imagine. In other words, God is just always faithful to those that love him and keep his commandments. Is that not true? That's what it means. That's what the 1,000th generation means in this passage. What about Matthew 12, 22 through 30? "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only Beelzebul.'" In other words, for Satan, ultimately, "the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Because there were Jewish exorcists who would cast out demons, or at least attempt to, during the time of Jesus' life on this earth. And so he called them on their hypocrisy. But he says, therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now this is relevant then to our text, because Satan has been bound. Of course, it is by the will of Jesus. Jesus empowering and delegating authority to this mighty angel to come down out of heaven and bind Jesus up in the name of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus has proven able to give his power to the apostles and prophets in the first century so that they could cast out demons. Remember the demon that the seven sons of Sceva, the very sons that Jesus is talking about of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, they tried to cast out a demon. Remember what the demon said? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? You remember what happened to him? If you don't know the story, get in the book of Acts and read it. You'll be interested to find out what happened to those seven sons of Sceva. So Jesus is able to delegate authority to human beings so that human beings are elevated with authority above demons. Now, we don't have demon possession in our world to the same degree, at least, it was in the ancient world. And therefore, we don't need exorcism to the same degree we needed in the ancient world. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that we're not continually under demonic influence. We need to remember that as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, we have delegated authority from Jesus so that we need not fear the schemes of the devil and his angels. We can live in boldness. We can live in victory. And so when we read about Satan being bound, we understand Jesus has already talked about this during his earthly ministry, that he's already whipped Satan good. He's bound that strong man, and he's looting his house. That's what Jesus is doing to the devil. Praise God. So let's talk about the millennium, that 1,000 years. When we get to Revelation 20, we get to this millennium, and this is one of the major dividing points between folks in Christendom as to how they understand the book of Revelation. Perhaps you've heard of, those of that have been here for this whole series, know that last year, earlier in the series, we talked about premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and different versions of that, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of a reminder of that tonight. First of all, the millennium, the 1,000 years, 10 times 10 times 10. Remember, when we're in apocalyptic literature, the numbers are not meant to be taken literally, they are symbolic. And so the number 10 is a multiplier. So just as in Deuteronomy, 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000, it does not literally refer to 1,000 years. It just means it is so total. It is so complete. It is magnified and multiplied, this victory over Satan and his binding. And so this sealing, along with the chain, the abyss, and the sealing, represents the complete, listen, that's what this means in Revelation 20. It means the complete binding of Satan regarding deceiving the nations. These are symbols that represent limitations God placed on Satan. He is not literally absent from our world. I wish he were. In the world to come, he will be. Gone. Amen. Cast into outer darkness, never to bother us again. Praise God. Many people think about the concept of hell and they think it's a horrible concept and a mean concept. It's a loving concept. We could never live in heaven unless there was a hell because of the devil. And therefore, he deserves to be cast into that place. And when he is finally cast into that place, brothers and sisters, we will have everlasting peace. Amen? I want that peace. I want that peace. And I hope you do too. We ought to look forward to that day. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, 1 Peter 5, 8, these are passages that are not apocalyptic literature. They're more literal literature that are telling us the devil is, in fact, in our world influencing us. So this binding means that his influence has been greatly limited. And the 1,000 years of it means that it is complete. It is not a faulty, it is not a weak limitation that has been placed on Satan, but a very powerful one. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now listen, now John is seeing us. He's seeing us. A symbolic vision of the victory of the saints. And in this vision of the victory of the saints, ultimately looking to the end of our world as a symbol of the victory God was going to give the ancient church over Rome, he sees the saints seated on thrones, and those who sit on sit on thrones have authority, right? And so those who are seated on these thrones were given authority to judge, the passage says. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Spoke too soon. We're not looking at the end yet. This is still in the midst of the Christian age. And the saints that are alive are, in the eyes of God, seated on thrones, reigning. Do you feel like you're reigning? I just want to ask you that question. Do you feel like you have power? Do you feel like you have any authority in your life? And I know in this room right now, just because of my knowledge of humanity over the course of these years, that there are some of you in this room that feel the exact opposite of that. I'm sure that there are some that feel rather powerless about the things that are going on in your world. I want to encourage you to change your point of view about that. Ephesians chapter 2 says that if Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, then since we're a part of Jesus Christ through covenant relationship, then we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, if I'm in Christ Jesus and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where do you think that my prayers are going? I have influence. Brothers and sisters, we've got influence at the very throne of Almighty God. And so when I pray to God, I'm reigning. I'm exercising the authority that God has given me to beseech the ear of the one who sits on the cosmic throne of the universe. Are you listening? That's authority. So own that authority. Sit on that throne. Yes, it's a symbol, but use it. Use your access to God. Use it to influence the people in your world. Use it to influence the nation. You think it's all about voting, that people could overthrow the will of Jesus Christ just by casting a ballot? Come on. I'm not saying that they don't count the votes. I'm just saying Jesus is involved in all of that. Amen? And therefore, our prayers have power in all of that. They really do. More importantly, why don't we use this authority that we've been given to reign over our own hearts and ask God to give us the power to overcome our weaknesses? That's reigning. It is not actually, I know this is ironic, but it's not actually weak to cry out to God and say, God, give me strength. You're actually using power that God has given you to cry out and say, God, I need strength. And then you get it. Unless you don't believe, you get it. Unless you don't believe. See, there's power that God has given us. And then at the same time, John sees the souls of those who had been murdered by the persecuting powers. And you know what? Let me just summarize it. They're doing all right. They're okay. We need to remember that. In a sense, then, symbolically speaking, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's a complete reign. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. These are some terms we're going to come back and look at before we're done with the lesson today. So I'm not observing the Passover over these things. I want you to understand that. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. And when the 1,000 years are complete, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and so on. All right? So let's back up then and read and be reminded of Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. Past tense, we're already a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. Every baptized believer is a priest or a priestess under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Meaning, we all have the authority to do ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we all have equal authority. It doesn't mean we all have the same role in every circumstance in life, but it means that every baptized believer has been ordained by Jesus Christ into the ministry. This idea that prevails in Christendom today, I better say I digress because I'm going to run out of time if I get off into chasing this rabbit. But this idea that is prominent in Christendom of this idea of the separate clergy and laity is false doctrine. There's no separate clergy and laity in the church of our Lord. I'm not the only one that is in the ministry here. And I will say this, and I say it lovingly, but I sometimes hear this kind of language within the Lord's church, of people speaking to me like I'm the priestly one, like I'm the one that's in the ministry, and the rest of the church is not. Now, it's rare that I hear that, and I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. I'm trying to correct folks that have gotten that mistaken idea. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is called to the ministry. That doesn't mean every Christian is called to vocational ministry or be a preacher or even to be a teacher in this gifted sort of sense. But it does mean that every Christian has got a field of service, of ministry that the Lord wants them to fulfill. And if you don't feel like you're fulfilling a ministry in your life, you need to be praying about that. Lord, help me to understand what my priestly labor, what my priestly service is supposed to be for you. And every one of us need to be thinking on those terms. You're a priest, my brother. You're a priestess, my sister. And so I wanted just to compare us with that. All right, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog, we'll talk about that in a second, to gather them for battle. That's Armageddon that was introduced in chapter 16, I think. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. You know, listen, even if somebody's wrong about the Battle of Armageddon, even if we're wrong, I mean, put it this way, even if we're wrong about the Battle of Armageddon, and this is a literal thing, and in the end, all the nations of the world are going to assemble around the last remnant of the faithful people of God, even if that's the case, don't worry about the battle. Now, I do believe that they've got that wrong. But even if they're right and we're wrong on that, I'm going to tell you, don't worry about the battle, because as soon as they get to the front line, fire comes down from heaven and it's over. Isn't that beautiful? I love this book so much, y'all. It just delights my soul. I hope you feel the same way. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now we've come to the judgment day symbolized here. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, death is no more. This is the second death, the final death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's the end of Revelation chapter 20. Let's talk about these terms that I've highlighted in the text, as many as I felt we would have time to get to. Thrones, first of all, are places and positions of authority, and they represent participation in Christ's judgments. Remember Jesus' promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. That passage is not about our worship service on Sunday, though I don't deny that the principle is true of that as well. But that passage is about judgments that Christians come together to make. And if two or three of us come together as Christians and we seek the guidance of the Lord in the judgments that we make, we're promised that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is going to be there participating with us in that decision process. We could compare this to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, where the Apostle Paul says something, I am waiting to find out what exactly it means, but it says, don't you know that we will even judge angels? That's mind-blowing. But that's what thrones represent. Souls of the martyrs, remember chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, they cried out, how long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? When we come to chapter 20, we see symbolically, well, the time came. The how long is over. In other words, we're being given the chiastic answer to the problem of chapter 6. The solution will, of course, be the Lord granting victory and restoring them to life. We have the first resurrection, which I believe is simply a symbol of the complete victory of the martyrs. It's the complete victory of the church. As the persecuting power of Rome fell, it was like a resurrection of the dead for the sake of those whose faith had endured. And by the way, those that they had murdered, the many thousands that Rome had murdered, none of them were really dead. I hope that makes sense. The second death, of course, refers to the sentence of hell. Gog and Magog is something that, man, there is just so much dispute about the meaning of Gog and Magog and interpreting Gog and Magog. We find Gog and Magog referenced in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 4. This, of course, is the culmination of the introduction of the Battle of Armageddon we saw in chapter 16, verse 16. Now, what I think is the case, and I'm saying this is what I think is the case, and it's not just because of my thought processes, but other Bible students and scholars that I've read, that Gog and Magog after Ezekiel becomes a term that is very broadly applicable. It doesn't mean that there's this specific place that the enemies of God are going to come from after the book of Revelation is done. Gog and Magog, just the ends of the earth. Wherever opposition to Jesus comes from, it's Gog and Magog. Wherever it comes from, that's where it's coming from. We talk about Timbuktu and things like that, which, of course, are real place, but, you know, we just use that as a figure of speech. You know, it's like, somebody's going to Timbuktu, and we just mean somewhere out there at the end of the world. Those that are from Timbuktu. Is that in Michigan? I don't know where Timbuktu is. I'm asking the mission guy here if that's in Michigan. Anyway, I don't know where it is, but I know of Timbuktu. But that's the point that I'm making here that I believe Gog and Magog mean. And in other words, enemies of God, wherever it is they come from, are going to be overthrown in Armageddon-type situations. I told you last week that I don't believe in a battle of Armageddon coming in the future, as if everything in the book of Revelation is teaching us that as we get toward the end of the world, we need to start looking for this rapture. False doctrine, that's not biblical. We need to start looking for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, whether it will be or not, has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. That's not what this is foretelling. We need to be thinking about Armageddon and how this is going to happen in the future. Look, we're in the midst of Armageddon right now. Don't you know that? The church has been in Armageddon over and over and over again throughout the history of this age. And that's why these symbols are given to us in the book of Revelation. Not so that we become these people that put on white robes and go to the tops of the buildings and the hills and say, I've calculated the numbers and I think Jesus is going to come back soon. Now, that's not what he wants. It's not what he's looking for, and that's not what it means. Now, will there be a great opposition to the cause of Christ just before the second coming? I think so. Now, I think this book teaches us that by using these symbols that are the symbols of the end of the world to apply them to the end of the persecuting power of Rome. But think about that. You can say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with the end of the world. Well, not primarily, like I said. The book was written to people living in the close of the first century to tell them about things that were coming to pass in their lifetimes and the lifetimes of their children. But what symbol did God use to teach them these things? The symbol is the end of time. So does the symbol not mean what it means? Oh, of course, it's apocalyptic. Of course, the numbers are not to be taken literally. Of course, Satan's not literally a dragon, etc., etc., etc. But that doesn't mean these symbols don't point to some literal truth. But the fact of the matter is, every century since Christ ascended into heaven, there's been some kind of attack on the church of our Lord. Forces in our world drawing themselves together in order to try to defeat Jesus. And I'm out of time. Blessed, see Revelation 14, 13. Blessed from now on are those who die in the Lord, reigning priests. It was always God's plan to make all of his children be priests. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, God gave his plan through Moses to the people of Israel that he wanted the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. That was his ideal. Then what happens after Exodus 19? Well, if you don't know the text of Exodus real well, a little problem happened when Moses went up on the mountain to get the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And he came back down the mountain and he looked out and what did he see? But the whole people of Israel, even his own brother Aaron, who was going to become the high priest, they were worshiping an idol. Moses threw down the tablets. He came down the mountain in wrath and said, who's with me? And you know who rallied around him? The Levites. And they were given the priesthood exclusively. The rest of Israel didn't get it. And it was a judgment, not God's primary intention. The people of Israel weren't ready. They needed to learn through the Levitical priesthood what it meant to be representatives of God. They didn't understand. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying every one of us tonight understands it, but I'm saying through the completed Old Testament, the completed law of Moses, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, being able to read about the Levitical priesthood and everything that went with it, the book of Hebrews is such a powerful source of teaching in this way. We have been equipped to understand what it means to be priests and priestesses to Almighty God. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9 tells us that those of us in Christ are, in fact, those priests. All right, I'm out of time, and I'm going to stop. There's too much good stuff I want to get to, and we're just out of time. So Lord willing, I'm going to pick back up in here 2 weeks from tonight and just continue on through this symbolism, and I'm going to talk about the millennium, the four different interpretations. We'll talk about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism 1, and amillennialism 2, all right? Two different views of that. And then we'll kick into the last two chapters of the book. Thank you for your attention. There's just too much to get to. Now, are you prepared to meet Jesus? You know what? We may not get to finish the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. And that's a fact. We may not. Because the Lord may, in fact, come between now and the next 2 weeks. In fact, the Bible tells us repeatedly, Jesus, from his own mouth, says he's coming like a thief. It doesn't mean he's coming to steal anything. He owns everything that you've got, everything in the whole world. He made it. It was made for him, by him and for him, Colossians 1 teaches us. But he's coming back like a thief in the sense that no one knows when. No one will be ready. Well, we can be ready, but I mean nobody's going to be expecting when that moment comes. So you know what? We may be standing before the judgment seat of Christ tonight, as we measure time. And I know that those of you that have been in the church for very long have heard that many times, and it hasn't happened yet. And it's easy to get complacent. 2 Peter 3 talks about complacency with regard to the coming in. In fact, we're told that when the end is ready to come, there will be people saying, when is the promise of his coming? People have been talking about the second coming forever, and it's never happened. And you know what? It'll suddenly come upon them. Will that be tonight? When Jesus comes back, listen, please. It may be us, or it may not be. But there will be a generation of people in the world at that time that will be thinking in their minds, it will not be now, and they will be wrong. So I ask you the question. If we hear the trumpet of God 15 minutes from now, are you going to be ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? If you're a sinner and have not obeyed the gospel, the answer is no. You will not be ready. So tonight, if you've got sin in your life and you haven't confessed your faith in Christ, if you haven't made the decision to turn from your sins, if you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, if you're not living a faithful life in Jesus, you need to correct that tonight. You may never get another opportunity. And this evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.